Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your handheld device safely in front of you, grab it and make your way with me, or click your way with me, to the book of Hebrews to begin with. Our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and I'll pick up in verse 5. Are you there, saints? If you can have a Bible in front of you. Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, picking up in verse 5, and I'll read through verse 12. Listen to God's eternal inspired word. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or all are of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Okay, saints. Now turn to the middle of your Bible, to the Psalms, to the Psalter, and I'm going to read for you Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. Are you there, saints, if you can have a Bible in front of you? Psalm number 8. Okay. Listen to God's inspired word. The superscription says, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm number 8, saints. Okay. And those are our pillar passages for this proclamation of the gospel today. Before we launch into the study, though, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, I'm so grateful to be called by you to proclaim your gospel. It is a high honor. It's a privilege, and more for me, as my ministry unfolds, it's a great delight as well. We thank you for the power of your gospel, Father. It's the power that saved us. You used some proclamation of the gospel to save us in that instant that you effectually called us and eternally saved us. You used some proclamation of the gospel to do that. And now you're using your gospel to progressively sanctify us, to impart righteousness to us, to make us more and more, little by little, like your Son. You're conforming us into the image of your Son through this program of sanctification that we're now undergoing. We're so thankful for it, Father God, again. Work that miracle in these dear saints and in myself that you always work when your gospel is faithfully proclaimed. We look forward to what you're going to do. We love you, honor you, and praise you. In the mighty name of our Savior we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, I began in the Lord's Day message on Sunday showing you how the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. The Psalms, saints, are the prayer book of the Bible. Christopher Ashe, who just last year published a 4-volume commentary on the Psalms, which has gotten excellent reviews from theologians and commentators we respect, Christopher Ashe says this about the Psalms. He says, quote, "The Psalms have been given to us precisely so that we can learn to pray them in the name of Jesus Christ," unquote. So the Psalms, saints, are part of the solution to our two main prayer problems. In his New Testament book, Jesus' half-brother James identifies for us the two main problems we believers have with prayer. Just to remind you, saints, the first problem we have with prayer is this. Our prayers are rare. James puts it this way. We do not have because we do not ask. So we don't pray enough. This is our first prayer problem. And our second main problem with prayer is related to this first problem. When we do pray, oftentimes what we pray for, we don't receive. As James puts it, we ask and do not receive. And James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us why oftentimes we don't receive what we pray for. It's because we're praying for our own desires. We're praying out of our own will. We're praying that our desires be fulfilled. James calls this praying in the wrong way. James says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly." You ask in the wrong way to spend it on your passions. That's James chapter 4, verse 3. And I previously quoted for you verse 2b, the second half of verse 2, there in James 4. Saints, the Psalms are part of God's remedy for our two main prayer problems. The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. As we learn to pray the Psalms, first, we'll never run out of prayers to pray. And second, we'll always know what to pray for. And as we learn to pray the Psalms, saints, third, our prayers will always be answered by God. and that our prayers will be answered, that they'll always be answered, is exactly what Jesus promises us. Remember, Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 7, John 15, verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me, now here it is, listen, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Again, that's John chapter 15, verse 7. Now, saints, all the Psalms are God's inspired words, like the entirety of the Bible is. The Psalms are the Spirit of Christ petitioning and interceding and praising through God's people, through David and Asaph and the sons of Korah and Solomon and all the other human authors God used to compose the Psalms. And we don't know all the human authors God used, because there are about 50 Psalms that are anonymous. But all the Psalms, we do know that all the Psalms are the Spirit of Christ crying out through God's people. The origin of these petitions and intercessions and praises, which are the Psalms, the origin is the Spirit of Christ inspiring and working through these psalmists. So the words of the Psalms are ultimately Christ's words. And again, Jesus promises us in John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So saints, as we learn to pray the Psalms, we'll never run out of prayers to pray. And we'll always know what to pray for. And our prayers will always be answered by God, fulfilling Jesus' promise to us. And saints, Jesus also promises us that answered prayers will be one of the fruits, one of the inevitable results of our sanctification. Listen again to John chapter 15, verse 16. John 15, 16. Another verse I quoted for you in the message on Sunday. John 15, 16. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that, Jesus says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Do you see that, saints? John 15, verse 16. Answered prayers is one of the fruits, one of the inevitable results of our sanctification, Jesus says. In any case, saints, in the Lord's Day message, I tried to prove to you that the Psalms are indeed the prayer book of the Bible. And then I tried to demonstrate this truth by showing you how to pray from the Psalms, using the first, second, and third Psalms as examples. I hope you were able to listen to that message. Well, in this study today, I want to continue this subject of praying the Psalms. I want to consider another Psalm, Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. And I chose this Psalm, saints, because the author of Hebrews interprets Psalm 8 for us in his New Testament book. And the author of Hebrews, saints, interprets this psalm in exactly the same way that I interpreted Psalms 1, 2, and 3 in the study on Sunday. I want to show you this, saints, in order to prove to you that this view of the Psalms I'm presenting to you is indeed the correct way, God's way, to interpret and use the Psalms. So, saints, if you've turned somewhere else in the Bible or clicked somewhere else to John chapter 15 or to James 4 or somewhere else to check my references, please turn back now to Psalm 8. Okay, saints, now remember, the first and most important truth to know about the Psalms is this. the main subject of all the Psalms is Jesus Christ and all of his people. The main subject of all the Psalms is Jesus Christ and all of his people. Do you remember the theological term that I shared with you in the message on Sunday? The whole Christ. The W-H-O-L-E Christ. The whole Christ. This is the term Augustine used to refer to Christ united to all of his people. The whole Christ is Christ united to all of his people. The deepest salvific miracle that occurred the moment God saved us was this. God sent the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live within our hearts forever. And in that instant that the Holy Spirit indwelled us, the Holy Spirit united us eternally and unbreakably to the risen Christ. The Holy Spirit established an eternal union between us, saints, and Christ. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that we're in Christ. We're in Christ. It's because of this eternal, unbreakable union that we have with Christ. We were united that instant we were saved when the Holy Spirit came to indwell us. So every authentically saved person is in an eternal, unbreakable union with the risen, reigning Christ and with each other. We're in union with Christ and we're in union with each other. This is the whole Christ. All God's people united to Christ and to each other by the Holy Spirit. And saints, the main subject of all the Psalms is the whole Christ. Jesus Christ and all of his people. So, as I said on Sunday, to properly interpret the Psalms, first we ask what the Psalm has to do with Jesus. And then we ask what the Psalm has to do with God's people, with us. Now, in regard to Psalm 8, even though this psalm seems as if it has to do with all of humanity, when you first read this psalm, you think that it has to do with all of humanity, or perhaps you do anyway. That's not the subject of this psalm. The subject of this psalm is not all of humanity. Its first primary subject is just one man, one person from humanity. That person, that one man being Jesus. Look at verses 3 and 4 here in Psalm 8. I'll read these verses for you again. Verses 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? Man seems so small and frail as compared to the grand universe that God created. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? At first, it seems as if this psalm has to do with all of humanity, all human beings. After all, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? But actually, saints, the first and primary subject of this psalm is one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, we can know this for certain, saints, because this is the way the author of Hebrews interprets this psalm in Hebrews chapter 2, as we'll see in a moment. But saints, Jesus isn't the only subject of this psalm. Jesus is the first and primary subject of this psalm, but Jesus isn't the only subject of this psalm. This psalm also has to do with God's people, with us, saints. So the main subject of this psalm, of Psalm 8, just like the main subject of all the psalms is the whole Christ, Jesus Christ, and all of his people. So this psalm, Psalm 8, is just like Psalm 1. Remember, when you first read Psalm 1, it seemed as if Psalm 1 had to do with all of humanity, all human beings. But as I tried to show you in the message on Sunday, actually the first and primary subject of Psalm 1 is the one man, Jesus. Jesus is the blessed, upright, law-obeying man of Psalm 1. As I said in the message on Sunday, who else could it be, saints? Who else never walked in the counsel of the wicked and never stood in the way of sinners and never sat in the seat of scoffers and always delighted in the law of the Lord and meditated on God's law day and night? Who else could this be but Jesus? No other man fits this description. The only man, saints, who has ever been blessed under God's law, the only man to ever obey God's law perfectly and earn God's blessing for fulfilling God's law, is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And this is how our Lord earned full eternal salvation for us, by taking humanity upon his deity and coming to earth and living under God's law and obeying God's law perfectly on our behalf, for us, to redeem us, saints, from the curse of the law, as the Apostle Paul says. So the blessed, upright, law-obeying man of Psalm 1 is Christ. But it's not Christ alone. It's not only Christ. It's the whole Christ. The blessed, upright, law-obeying man is also progressively, saints, more and more, is also us, God's people. Here's why. The perfect righteousness, saints, that Jesus earned for us by his perfect law-fulfilling life and death, this perfect righteousness was reckoned to us by God the instant God saved us. And now, in this process of sanctification God is putting us through, God is now imparting righteousness to us. God is making us, by degrees, more and more holy. So, progressively, we're gradually becoming, this blessed, upright, law-obeying man of Psalm 1. So, this Psalm 1, saints, the Psalm 1 man describes Jesus absolutely and describes God's people relatively. It's a good way of thinking of it. Psalm 1, the man of Psalm 1 describes Jesus absolutely and God's people through this process of sanctification relatively. And our imparted righteousness, saints, will continue to be a relative righteousness until God completes our salvation by glorifying us. But this relative imparted righteousness continues to increase in us as God continues to conform us into the image of Christ through this process of sanctification. And saints, this psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 8, is the same. It describes both Christ and all those who are in Christ. There in Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8 in Psalm 8, describe how God created his crowning creation man to rule over the earth. I'll read verses 5 through 8 for you again, in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. Okay? Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, that is, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now, saints, if the first Adam would have succeeded in his garden test, he, the first Adam, would have earned for all of humanity the highest state of life possible for human beings. And human beings would have then assumed this position described here in verses 5 through 8. The position of vassal kings ruling over the earth on God's behalf. But as we know, saints, as we know, the first Adam failed in his garden test, just as God knew that he would fail. And Adam's failure and humanity's fall set the table for God's glorious plan of redemption. God's plan was, and is, to save his elect, those he had chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world. To save them by sending a second final Adam who would succeed where the first Adam failed. By living a perfectly obedient life under God's perfect law, like described in Psalm 1, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, earned full eternal salvation for himself in his humanity and for all of God's people. And the culmination, the consummation of this great salvation is the assuming of rulership over the earth, which was God's original intention for his crowning creation, man. Jesus himself assumed this rulership over the earth at his enthronement in heaven after his perfect life here on earth. So verses 5 through 8 here in Psalm 8 first describes the first and primary subject of this psalm, Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the final Adam. Look at verses 5 through 8 again. I'm not going to read these verses for you again, but I'll just describe them. Verses 5 through 8. By taking humanity upon his deity in his incarnation, Jesus, as a full man, was a little lower than the angels. As a man, Jesus was a little lower than the angels during his earthly life. But because of his perfect life, Jesus earned for himself the glory and honor of ruling over the earth and having all things put under his feet. Do you see how verses 5 through 8 describe Jesus, saints? Jesus is the first and primary subject of this psalm. And we'll see in a moment, this is how the author of Hebrews is going to interpret Psalm 8. That Jesus is the first and primary subject of this psalm. But Jesus isn't the only subject of Psalm 8. This psalm also has to do with God's people, with us, saints. Verses 5 through 8 also describe, secondarily we could say, the culmination or the consummation of the salvation that Jesus has earned for us. Saints, the consummation of our salvation is us co-ruling with Christ over this earth. This is the glorious future of every authentic son of God. God's original intention for his crowning creation man has been fulfilled in the God-man Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled in every one of God's people. Let me say that again. God's original intention for his crowning creation man that we see there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God's original intention for his crowning creation man has been fulfilled in the God-man Jesus Christ and will be fulfilled in every one of God's people. So verses 5 through 8 describes Jesus, and these verses also describe God's people as well. We were created by God a little lower than the angels. But because of Christ's perfect life and his atoning death on our behalf, the consummation of our salvation will be what Christ earned for us: the glory and honor of ruling over the earth and having all things put under our feet. At the end of time, saints, this is our destiny. We will co-reign with Christ over the new heavens and the new earth. So the main subject of this psalm is the whole Christ, Jesus Christ, and all of his people. Now, presently, saints, right now, a man is ruling over this world. Now, although all of his enemies are not yet under his feet, still, Jesus, the God-man, is presently ruling and reigning over this earth. And in the age to come, Jesus and his people, the whole Christ, will rule and reign together over this earth after it has been redeemed. Now, saints, there's lots more to this psalm. There's lots more to Psalm 8. In fact, we could do an entire study on verse 2 here in Psalm 8. But in order to have time to look at the author of Hebrews' interpretation of Psalm 8, we must move on at this point. So please turn with me now to our other pillar passage for this study. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. And saints, this is why I wanted to do this second study on the Psalms, to show you how the author of Hebrews interprets this psalm, Psalm 8. Saints, the author of Hebrews interprets Psalm 8 both Christologically, as referring to Christ, and anthropologically, as referring to God's people, to those who are in Christ. The author of Hebrews interprets Psalm 8 both Christologically and anthropologically. I want to go through these verses, saints. Don't have time to take long on each verse, but just a quick word about each of these verses. So look at verse 5 to begin with. Verse 5 says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come," of which we are speaking. Saints, God has subjected the world to come in the age to come, not to angels, glorious as they are, not to angels, but rather to his crowning creation man. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying there in verse 5. And God has subjected the world to come and the age to come, first and primarily to one man, Jesus Christ, but also secondarily to all those united to Christ. Follow that, saints? And the author of Hebrews substantiates this statement. He substantiates this statement in verse 5 by citing Psalm 8, Now, saints, a little aside here. Most of the quotations from the Old Testament that are in the New Testament are taken from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And this is why you will find discrepancies between what the text says, if you look in the Old Testament, and how it's quoted in the New Testament. You probably have already noticed this in your study of the Scriptures. Our Old Testament is a translation of the Hebrew Masoretic text. While many of the Old Testament quotations that are in the New Testament are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Masoretic text. Hence the discrepancies. But saints, these discrepancies are seldom significant. You can see this if you compare verses 6 through 8 here in Hebrews chapter 2 with verses 4 through 6 in Psalm 8. Okay, compare verses 6 through 8 here in Hebrews chapter 2 with verses 4 through 6 in Psalm 8. There are a few discrepancies, but none of them are significant. Okay, that was an aside. Now, saints, continuing on now. After quoting three verses from Psalm 8, the author of Hebrews says in verse 8b, in the second half of verse 8, the author of Hebrews says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." Then he says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Saints, the him and the his here in verse 8b is Jesus. Now, putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he, God the Father, left nothing outside his, Jesus' control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. Saints, a God-man, presently rules the world. Jesus presently reigns and rules over this world. But we don't presently see everything in subjection to the ruler of this world, Jesus. Right? Now, God has promised to put everything under his feet. But presently, though Jesus rules the world from heaven, not everything is yet under his feet. Everything will be under Jesus' feet after his second coming. Remember, Jesus is coming back for a second coming to the earth to conquer all of his enemies. And that's when all things will be under his feet. Now, the last line there in verse 8b, the last line in the second half of verse 8 says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." We do not yet see with our eyes everything in subjection to him. And this is one of the reasons why, saints, we need faith. Because we can't see everything in subjection to Jesus yet. This is one of the reasons we need faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the author of Hebrews describes faith this way. You know this. "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now remember, it's the truth of God's word. It's the truth of God's word that gives us faith. That's how God gives us faith, through the truth of his word. He gives us this faith so that we will assuredly know, among other things, among other truths, so that we will assuredly know that at the end of time, everything in heaven and earth, including all of his enemies, will be subjected to Christ the King. So we don't have to be concerned or anxious. We don't have to be worried about who's going to win this battle. Okay? It's one of the many purposes of the book of Revelation. We know how all of this is going to end, don't we? With Jesus ruling and reigning over heaven and earth, and all of his enemies put under his feet. Look at verse 9 now, saints. I'm in Hebrews 2, verse 9. It says, last line in verse 8 says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And then verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now we see this by faith too, don't we? But this is a completed fact. Jesus, after his redemptive accomplishment, after his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he was enthroned in heaven as Lord and King of the universe. The Bible tells us that. It's an historical fact. By the faith God gives us, we believe that. This is what the author of Hebrews means, that by what he says in verse 9, but we see him by faith, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Presently, by faith, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, ruling the universe from heaven. And the author of Hebrews says that Jesus has this preeminent, exalted position as Lord and King of the universe because of his suffering that led to death. There at the end of verse 9, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The Apostle John, in his Gospel, in the Gospel of John, emphasizes that the cross was the beginning of Christ's glory. Have you ever thought about that? This is one of the truths that the Apostle John emphasizes in his Gospel. The cross was the beginning of Christ's glory. The Son will be glorified when he is lifted up from the earth. And the first step in Jesus being lifted up from the earth was the cross. Jesus had to earn his glorification, saints. And he earned it by his perfect life, culminating in his death on the cross, his sin-bearing death. And while Jesus was earning his glorification as a man, he was also earning the full salvation of all of God's people. And this is what the author of Hebrews says there in verse 10. Look at verse 10 now. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he here is God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. That's all of us, saints. In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect through suffering. So at the same time that Jesus was fulfilling God's perfect law and earning glorification for himself through his suffering, Jesus was also earning full eternal salvation for all of God's people. God the Father, through Jesus, was bringing many sons to glory. And the consummation of our glory as God's sons will occur in the new heavens and the new earth. when we co-reign and co-rule with Christ there on the redeemed earth. Now, verse 11a here in Hebrews 2 is wonderful, saints. Listen to it. Listen to the first half of verse 11. For he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, who both saves us and sanctifies us by his perfect redemptive work. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's all of God's people, that's us, all have one source. What does that mean? Well, if you're using an ESV Bible, look at the footnote to that last phrase. Look at the footnote to that phrase, all have one source. The footnote in the ESV says that this phrase in the Greek literally means all are of one. All are of one. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all are of one. So that last phrase in verse 11a, saints, is a reference to our union with Christ. Do you see that? God's people all are of one with Christ. And this is why, like Christ, our head, we also must suffer as we're sanctified. Of course, not to the extent that Christ did, not even close. And our suffering isn't redemptive for other people like Christ was. But at the level God deems fitting for us, God conforms us into the image of Christ by bringing suffering into our lives. So as for our suffering, in regard to our suffering and lots of other things in our lives, God's people all are of one with Christ. That's the whole Christ, isn't it, saints? Christ eternally and unbreakably united to all of his people. Look at verses 11b and 12 now. Second half of verse 11 and verse 12. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. Saying, and this is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So the author of Hebrews is quoting that one line from Psalm 22, verse 22. He's saying that that means that Jesus will share the Father's name, that is his character, his attributes, who he is, with his brothers, with his brethren, with us saints, and that in the midst of the congregation, Jesus will sing God's praise. It's a beautiful reference, isn't it, there? In verses 11b and 12. Okay, saints, since we're learning to pray using the Bible's prayer book, the Psalms, let me conclude this study today by utilizing Psalm 8 with the help of this passage here in Hebrews chapter 2 to formulate a prayer. A prayer to our great triune God. So let me demonstrate again from Psalm 8 how the Psalms are the Bible's prayer book. Okay? I'll pick up some of these themes that we just saw in Psalm 8 and that the author of Hebrews helped us to see in Psalm 8. Okay, will you pray with me, saints? Father, your plan for the ages is so wondrous. And you've revealed your plan to us, to your people. You've designed redemptive history, Father, so that your crowning creation, man, rules over this earth. Presently, in the person of the God-man, your Son, Jesus Christ. But by your perfect law-fulfilling life and death, Jesus, by your perfect law-fulfilling life, Jesus, you not only earned the position and title of Lord for yourself, you earned for your people, for us, our glorious destiny. Co-reigning with you, Jesus, in intermediate heaven. And then co-ruling with you, Jesus, for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Holy Spirit, at our salvation, when you came to dwell within us, you became the bond that eternally unites us to our Savior and Lord. And this eternal union with Christ is Christ abiding with us. And Father, this is how you impart to us all the spiritual blessings Christ earned for us through this eternal union we have with Christ. And so we ask you right now, Father, we ask you for more faith to be able to see with the eyes of our heart Christ ruling and reigning right now over this present universe and everything and everyone in it. And Father, we also ask you for more hope, more forward-looking faith, so that we're able to glimpse the future you promise us in your word, us co-ruling and co-reigning with you, Jesus, with you, in your kingdom consummated world, Father, the new heavens and the new earth. How great you are, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how great, how very great is your salvation. Amen. So be it, saints. Do you know what, saints? Every one of those prayers I just prayed from Psalm 8. And if a prayer as prayers emerge from the Psalms for you, they won't be exactly like my prayers. But every one of those prayers I prayed either have already been answered or will be answered. All in the affirmative. All those are directly from God's Word. Do you see that? Well, saints, God willing, we'll be back in the book of Genesis. We're wrapping up in the book of Genesis on the Lord's Day. Saints, whatever day you're listening to this message, may it be a great and blessed day in the Lord.